Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 39. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So there's two themes, two main ideas in this passage here. Theme first of judgment, second the theme of persecution. So we're going to look at these are two main points of our outline here, judgment and persecution. So a nice light sermon this morning, judgment and persecution. The main point, let me just tell you the main point that as I see it in this passage, that first, not everyone on the inside is truly part of the church, and so they will face judgment. And second, not everyone on the outside is favorable to the church, and so the church will face persecution. And so that leaves two main options as we consider the meaning of this passage, and that is this: that you can remain faithful to Christ and receive the wrath of the world, or you can abandon Christ and you might find the love of the world, but you will find the wrath of God. And that's what that's the main application, the main question he's forcing upon his readers. Which choice do you want to make? So it's a very sobering passage. These themes of judgment and persecution, interestingly, both are particularly related to the household of God. And that, you know, that sort of makes sense when we think about persecution. We often think of persecution in terms of the church and in terms of God's people and experiencing persecution. But when it comes to judgment, that's a little of an odder connection that maybe we don't think about as much. But the passage, when it's talking about the wrath of God, is talking about that wrath of God in relation to the church, in a sense. Let me qualify that. But look at verse 30, the end of verse 30. The Lord will judge his people. And what that means is this, judgment, as it's put in another place in Scripture, judgment begins with the house of God. And so though we normally don't put those ideas together, they are put together here. And he's addressing people who are professing Christians. And so of course, it's true that God's people have been forgiven in Christ. And so God's people are not under the wrath of God. God's people are not condemned because God's justice has been paid for them in Christ. And so God has no more wrath, no more judgment for them, but only love and favor. That's true, and amen to that, right? But what he's getting at here, I think, is this, is that he's warning those who outwardly identify with Christ or those who profess Christ, he's warning them that that's only true insofar as you are truly in Christ and such that you remain in Christ. And he's warning them against, as we've seen previously in the book of Hebrews, he's warning them against rejection of Christ, especially after they had once embraced and professed him. And so certainly those who don't believe in Christ and have never believed in Christ face God's wrath and judgment, but it's far more serious to reject Christ as one who once and formerly had embraced him and received him and believed in him and had learned of him and have seen of God's grace and had experienced the blessing of the people of God, as he talks about, as we looked about at chapter 6. And then after all that, to then reject it is far more serious. And so, and that's what the warning here is. The warning is against rejecting Christ after having embraced him. And so in verse 26, he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment." And this idea of deliberately sinning has led to a lot of confusion, one of the questions that raises is, well, isn't all sin deliberate? Isn't that what makes sin sin? That is not an accident. It's something we do. And yes, that's true. You don't sin on accident. You sin willfully. You don't sin in a way that doesn't involve your will. And all sin is a willful rebellion against God, whether that willful rebellion happens more or less consciously. Nevertheless, it's still willful rebellion. But this idea of deliberately sinning is probably a little different than normal and typical sins in the Christian life. And this idea of deliberate sin derives from the Old Testament when it talks about sinning with a high hand against God. And so he's not just talking about regular sins into which the people of God regularly fall into, but some sort of different kind of sin, the sin that was in the Old Testament referred to as sinning with a high hand against God in the Old Testament, for which there was no forgiveness of. There is no provision of forgiveness for this kind of sin. And in the book of Hebrews, we see even more clearly what this deliberate sin is. Right here in this own passage in verse 29, he sort of describes what someone is doing when they're committing this deliberate sin. And that is, and he gives three characterizations of it. He says that they have trampled the Son of God underfoot, that they have profaned the blood of the covenant, and that they have outraged the Spirit of grace. These are all pretty significant things, pretty serious things, right? And so he's not talking about a regular sin that Christians and that the people of God regularly fall into, but he's talking about the same sin that he's been warning against here in the book of Hebrews, the sin of apostasy, the sin of deliberately and willfully and decisively rejecting Jesus and turning away from him, especially doing so in full knowledge of what doing that means, and doing so in full knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and in light of all that knowledge, rejecting him anyway. And that's what he's getting at in verse 26 when he says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Again, this phrase has caused a lot of confusion, and for many years in the early church, it was thought this referred to after becoming a Christian, that this passage was teaching, then there's no forgiveness for sins, which caused a bit of anxiety, because the obvious reality was that Christians kept on sinning and needed forgiveness. And so that's not what this passage is teaching, but rather is saying that in full knowledge of what Jesus did, after having once embraced him after having once come to him and in full knowledge of all that he of who he really is and what he really did, in light of all that, then rejecting Jesus. And so it's distinguishing this kind of rejection from a kind of rejection that's done maybe with ignorance or in ignorance. And so if someone with this knowledge goes on to reject Christ and to reject the sacrifice that he brings, and as long as someone persists in that rejection of Jesus as the only way of salvation, well then, what's left? He says in verse 26, there is no forgiveness for sins. And so he's certainly not limiting the ability of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to pay for the sins of God's people, as he's just talked about in chapter 10, that this was a once-for-all, all-sufficient sacrifice that can pay for all the sins of God's people. He's not limiting the ability of Jesus' sacrifice to pay for sins, but he's saying that this all-sufficient sacrifice that can pay for all your sins is only for you as long as you embrace Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, that you can't expect to receive the benefits of the sacrifice that he brought. And so apart from him, there is no salvation. And so not only is there no salvation in verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But, as he goes on to say, what does remain? But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So not only is salvation impossible when Christ is rejected, but you see the inevitability and the certainty of judgment for those who reject him. And you see this idea of certainty of judgment all throughout the passage. As I just read in verse 27, what remains is an expectation of judgment. And in verse 28 through 29, it's talking about the certainty of judgment for rejecting Christ by saying this, that since it was certain for those who rejected the law of Moses to receive their due punishment for rejecting Moses and his law, how much more certain would it be for those who reject Jesus, who's greater than Moses, and Jesus who brings a greater message and a greater salvation than Moses? How much more certain will judgment be for those who reject the Son of God? And in verse 30, again, we see this emphasis on the certainty of God's judgment. He says, the Lord will repay. He says, the Lord will judge his people. And so this is a pretty sobering passage that we've come to, as we have before previously in different times and places in the book of Hebrews. Let me just summarize the two main ideas that we see coming out of this passage that are not very popular ideas nowadays. First, that God is a just judge who judges people. Second, how you respond to Jesus is of eternal significance because there's no salvation outside of him. I think this is what this passage is teaching us and what it's affirming, and these are certainly not very popular ideas in our day. God is a just judge who punishes those who reject him. God is a judge who judges people. You can't read the Bible and not come to that conclusion if you're reading it with any shred of honesty. And so often, what happens, though, when you come to a passage like this is that you know we don't like what it says, we sort of are tempted to want to reinterpret it in such a way that sort of softens its rough edges at best, or at worst just does total injustice to what it says, or we just want to ignore it and push it aside and reject it in favor of sort of our own conventional understanding and wisdom. And so you hear people doing that. Often you hear people saying, well, yeah, but God is a God of love, right? Or, I just couldn't believe in a God like that. So what do we do with that? God is a God of love, right? I can't believe in a God like that. Well, whether or not you like what God is like has no bearing on what God is like. Just like whether or not I like certain things about you has no bearing on whether those things about you are true or not. And what, you know, God didn't ask my permission to be who he is. And it's really the height of ignorance, arrogance, of human pride and arrogance to insist that God must be the way I think he ought to be. And in fact, why wouldn't we expect that God might be a little different than we would think he might be? So I couldn't believe in a God like that. We often hear people say, or people object to something like this, saying, well, God is love, right? God is love. The New Testament says that, right? God is love. Yes, that's true. God is love. That's a glorious truth. That's a wonderful reality, that God is love. But that's not the only thing that the Bible says about God and his character. And in fact, it's not the only time the Bible says God is, fill in the blank. It says God is holy. It says God is jealous. It says God is a consuming fire. And so holiness, God's holiness, isn't set against his love. His holiness doesn't run into contradiction with his love. And his love doesn't diminish his holiness, but his love is a holy love. And his holiness is a holiness that includes perfect love. And you see, really, if God is to be a God of love at all, he must be a God of holiness. He must be a God who loves what is good and hates what is evil. He must be a God who punishes evil. The difference, we often think that the difference between, that love and wrath are incompatible with each other. But really, they rely upon each other. And what's incompatible is love and indifference. Let me explain what I mean. It's if you love something, then you will hate what threatens that thing that you love. If you love something, you will hate that which is opposed to that thing that you love. That's what love is. And so if God is good, he must punish evil. He must put a stop to it. If he is at all just and good, if he loves his good creation, he hates the sin that it threatens that creation and is opposed to that goodness in that creation. If he loves his own glory, then he hates attacks on that glory. And if God is holy, if God is infinitely holy, then sin against that holiness is no light thing, but bears infinite consequences. And so God's love and justice are not at odds. In fact, what's more at odds is God's love and his mercy. You see, that's more at odds because what's more at odds is God's justice and his mercy. Because God can't be merciful if he's also to be just, unless you view that through the lens of the cross. Because in the cross, God has found a way to, as in the words of the Apostle Paul, to be just and the justifier. In other words, God can forgive us without compromising his own justice and his own holiness. Because in Jesus, Jesus paid for that justice for us so that we could be saved. And so God, the Bible affirms that God is a just judge. Second, what we see here is that how we respond to Jesus is of eternal significance. The eternal Son of God did not endure the pain and the shame of the cross because it just provided a better way of salvation. The eternal Son of God didn't endure the shame and the pain of the cross just because it provided an optional way of salvation, that you could take it if you like it or leave it if you don't like it. Jesus in the garden, remember, prayed, Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. And it didn't pass. The cross was absolutely necessary, and so it's for Jesus to endure, and so it's absolutely necessary for us to receive. So there's nothing more important in this life than how you respond to Jesus. Jesus, in fact, himself tells a parable to drive home this point. It's called the parable of the wicked tenants. And the premise is a man plants a vineyard, and he owns, this is his vineyard, and he rents it out to tenants and goes away on a journey for a while. And so it comes time that he wants to sort of reap some of the fruit of this vineyard that is his, that he owns, that he planted. And so he sends servants to those tenants that he rented out his vineyard to bring him back some of the fruit of that vineyard. And those who are the tenants say, this is ours. We don't want to give any to him. And so they beat the servant and send him home empty-handed. And this happens a second time. And this happens a third time. And so the owner finally says, well, I'll send my beloved son. Surely they'll listen to him. And Jesus continues and says, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Well, you can see in this parable that the owner is God and that the son is Jesus. And those tenants are those to whom Jesus has offered his son. And the question that the parable asks is, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What will the owner of the vineyard do to these tenants who rejected and killed his beloved son? What would you do if you were God? What would you do if it was your son? Would you say, no big deal. Whatever. No, you wouldn't do that. And so, and God does not do that. You wouldn't do that. You would see that justice was done because you love your son. And that's how God responds when people trample underfoot his only beloved. In the parable, it says that God will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And so you see how this fits right into the argument of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is supreme. That Jesus, as he's been saying and showing all the way through, that Jesus is God's exalted son, that Jesus is God's beloved son for whom nothing else surpasses, that he is supreme, that God has brought about his definitive and gracious salvation by giving his son as the once-for-all sacrifice for you and for me and for our salvation. And so to reject him is to reject God's beloved, is to reject the one who is unsurpassed, is to reject him is to do a far worse thing than rejecting anything that came before which he surpassed. To then reject, as he talks about in verse 28 and 29, then rejecting the inferior message and the inferior messages of God, messengers of God, even though that received and warranted punishment. To reject Jesus is to receive and warrant far greater punishment. See, receiving a small gift and then rejecting it is not a big deal. But receiving a gift of utmost value and preciousness to the giver is a far greater offense. For you to tell me you hate my dog, I'll forgive you. For you to tell me you hate my wife, you've made an enemy. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying in this passage. If Jesus was truly God, if Jesus is God's beloved son, and anyone who doesn't embrace him is utterly failing to reject God, and anyone who rejects him is rejecting God. And that's no light thing. And that's why this passage speaks with such seriousness and somberness about God's judgment. And it's meant to drive home to us, the hearers, do not forsake Christ. Embrace him. Hold on to him. The second point he talks about is persecution. And as I mentioned before, the idea is this, is that you can let go of Jesus and face the judgment of God, or you can hold on to Jesus and face judgment from the world, but you'll find the rich reward of God. If you're a Christian, you should expect persecution. If you're a Christian, you should expect persecution, but you should look to God's reward in order to give you the strength to endure through that persecution. And that's the second thing that we're going to look at more quickly here in the passage. And I've said this many times before, but if you're a Christian, you should expect persecution. Maybe not all the time, but sometime. If you're a Christian, following Christ does not mean that everything goes well for you. And it's important to say that, I think, and say it again, I think, because that runs counter to a lot of what you hear under the umbrella of the so-called prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, which tells you that if you're what God wants is just for you to be happy all the time, and what God wants is just for you to prosper all the time, and what God wants is just that things go well for you all the time. And that if things aren't going well for you, it's because you haven't been following God faithfully. That runs totally counter to what this passage is teaching us, that as Christians, we should expect that even when we follow Jesus faithfully, that we will experience hardship and difficulty and suffering and persecution. And so the command that we see twice in this passage is to endure. In verse 32, you see the command to endure. In verse 36, you see the command to endure. And endurance, and the need for endurance, assumes the presence of hardship and the temptation to quit. And if those things weren't present, you wouldn't need to tell someone to endure. But if he's telling them to endure, it means he's recognizing the presence of hardship, and he's recognizing that they're experiencing the temptation to give up, and so they need to endure and press on and hold on. To walk the way of Jesus is to walk the way of the cross, to suffer as he suffered and to be rejected as he was rejected. Jonathan Edwards wrote this and puts it this way, that sufferings are part of the cost of being religious. He, therefore, that is not willing to meet this cost never complies with the terms of religion. He that does not receive the gospel with its difficulties does not receive it as it is proposed to him. He that does not receive Christ with his cross as well as his crown does not truly receive him at all. And one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, put it in a similar but even a similar way here, that if you cannot bear a reproach for religion, never call yourself a Christian. Expect persecution, but don't despair in the midst of persecution, because persecution, though it is an evil, it's not a good thing in itself. God uses it for very good things in the lives of his people. In fact, it's one of the ways that God grows the church. And it's one of the ways that God purifies the church. And it's one of the ways that God grows the church. And we see this throughout the church history, that in times of persecution, that as Christians bear up under that with courage and with humility and with grace, that it wins people to it, because people see in that the gospel message is not only true, but that it's worthy. It's something worthy of giving your life to. And you know what? People want something that's not only true, but worthwhile in this life. And when people see Christians bearing up under hardship and persecution, that's what it shows them, that the gospel is true and worthwhile. And that has a winsome effect to Christianity. So in times of persecution, God grows the church. But not only that, in times of persecution, God purifies the church. William Wilberforce, who fought in Great Britain for the abolition of the slave trade, said this: Christianity has always thrived under persecution, for then it has no lukewarm professors. In times of persecution, it's much harder to be a lukewarm Christian. because Christianity costs something. And in times when Christianity costs something, people are much less likely to sort of straddle on the fence, and they're much more likely to be pushed to one way or the other, to either commit to Christ in a more full and more devoted way, or to give up on him altogether. Because when Christianity, when the culture is favorable to Christianity, many people will identify with Christianity simply because it's easy, or simply because it's popular, or simply because it's convenient, or simply because it's beneficial to do so. And many more people will stand in sort of the mushy middle. Many more people will be sort of lukewarm Christians with a nominal faith. But once the culture turns unfavorably or with hostility towards Christianity, that changes quite a bit. Once it becomes costly to follow Christ, that changes quite a bit. Once it's no longer convenient, once it's no longer beneficial, once it's no longer advantageous or easy, that diminishes and that's put aside. And you see this in church history. In fact, early on in the days of Christianity, Christianity was an illegal religion. And so to be a Christian put oneself at great risk. And though persecution of Christians wasn't a constant thing, it was more intermittent, every Christian knew that by identifying with Christ, they might pay with their lives. Every Christian knew that. A little later on, in the 4th century, when Emperor Constantine changed things such that the culture was favorable and Christianity was a protected and eventually the official religion of the empire, things changed. A church historian, Stephen Neal, describes a change in this way, that after Constantine, he says this: the favorable attitude of the emperor produced a complete change in the situation of the Christian church. Christianity was now fashionable, and the majority of men found it convenient to follow the fashion. And he says that certainly there were some benefits to that change that came about. The church could now have councils and decide what Orthodox Christian belief was and answer questions and controversies and heresies that had arisen. So there were certainly many benefits, but there are also many dangers. And that church historian goes on to say this, that faith became superficial instead of a radical change of inner being. With a new freedom, the church was able to go out into the world, but at the same time, in a new and dangerous way, the world entered into the church. And so you see that persecution in times when the culture is unfavorable or even hostile towards Christianity certainly isn't a good thing, and maybe it's not even an ideal thing, but it can be used for God, by God, for good. For the good of his church, for the growth and for the purification of his church. And so in the book of Hebrews, in this chapter, he's reminding them of those times in which they experienced real persecution. In verse 33, he talks that they had a hard struggle with sufferings, public reproach, and affliction. So possibly what that's referring to is some sort of verbal and physical mistreatment that they experienced by those outside of the church. And then even more specifically in verse 34, he talks about the plundering of their property, that it was either legally or illegally taken from them. And he talks about imprisonment. And not only did some of them endure imprisonment, but they showed solidarity with those who did, which would have brought great risk and vulnerability to they themselves. And so he's reminding them of the days when they experienced this persecution in the past. And he's reminding them of how they responded to it then. So he's encouraging them in their current persecution they're experiencing to continue to endure and press on. So expect persecution, But don't go looking for it. Christians should not enter into a relationship with the world sort of looking for conflict or stirring up trouble or being unnecessarily offensive so that they can then cry persecution and play the victim card. But expect persecution, but don't go looking for it. What do we look for in the midst of persecution? That we look for God's reward. And that's what he says enabled these Hebrew Christians to endure their former persecution. And that's what he reminds them to look at in the midst of their present persecution. Look at God's reward. You see in verse 34, he says how they did all these things, how they responded so nobly to the persecution they were experiencing. He says this, verse 34, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." The internal inheritance of God was so real to them that they could view their own possessions for what they were, temporary. And so they could bid farewell to them and endure that persecution. And again, in verse 35, he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." And again, in verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what God has promised." You see, what he tells us to do in the midst of persecution is to look to the reward of God. That when we endure persecution for his sake, God does not abandon us, but that we have a heavenly and an eternal reward awaiting for us that more than makes up for any persecution that we can experience in this life, and that doesn't make those persecutions fun or easy, but it makes them bearable such that we can endure and persevere through them. And so what about you? What if because of your Christian, because you hold firmly to your Christian convictions, what if, say, for example, the government then, because of that, the government seizes your bank account? What if because of that, you're put in prison because you hold firmly to your Christian convictions? Will you hold on to Christ looking to God's reward, or will you let go of Christ for the approval of the world, which is temporary and vain and empty anyway? Will you be a fashionable Christian, or will you hold on to Christ even when it brings reproach and scorn and shame? Let me end with the words of good old John Calvin. "We must undergo the offenses and hatred of the world, which may imperil either our life or our fortunes, or our honor. Let us not grieve or be troubled in thus far devoting our efforts to God, or count ourselves miserable in those matters in which he has with his own lips declared us blessed." That's a reference to the Beatitudes. Poverty is misery, exile, prison, and contempt are disgrace, and death is the ultimate of all calamities. But when the favor of God breathes upon us, every one of these things turns into happiness for us. For if we are cast out of our own house, then we will be the more intimately received into God's family. If we are vexed and despised, we take all the firmer root in Christ. If we are branded with disgrace and shame, we have a fuller place in the kingdom of God. If we are slain, entrance into the blessed life will thus be open to us. In God's presence in heaven, our true riches are thus increased. Let us be ashamed to esteem the shadowy and fleety allurements of this world above those things on which the Lord has set so great a value. If we really believe the promises of God are true to us, they will outweigh all the difficulties we experience in life. They will enable us to endure them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus gave himself for us. What a precious, precious gift. Help us to never forsake it. Help us to never forget how great and wonderful that gift is. Help us to always cherish it, always embrace it. And Father, we pray that the reward of Christ and the promises that you give to your people would be forever fixed in our minds, that we look to those and draw strength from those, even when we find the scorn of this world. All this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.